the events that are taking place. He is exercising his sovereign control, and that alerts us to the necessary conclusion that our Lord is not a victim in this drama of redemption. He is not a victim. He willingly, consciously, deliberately submits himself to every single demand of the Father to fulfill to the minutest detail all the requirements of the law in order to bring redemption and salvation to his people. And so he sent out two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." Notice the unusual sight. What is the unusual sight? The unusual sight is that men didn't carry jars of water, earthenware jars of water. This was typically reserved for slaves and for women. So this is an unusual sight, and he dispatches two of his disciples. This reminds us of Mark 11, verses 1 through 6, upon his entrance into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, when he does the same thing, very similar. He sends out two of his disciples and he tells them in verse 2, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat, untied and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" See the sovereign control there, "and send it back here immediately." And then they left and they found things just as Jesus told them. Well, it's very similar here. Seems like he's doing the same thing again. He sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the city." What city? Jerusalem. They're now in Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are from. But the requirements of the Old Testament was that they are always to celebrate the Passover in the city upon which the Lord God had put his name, that very place, and that place was Jerusalem. So they've got to go to Jerusalem now to make preparations for the Lord. They're heading there and they're going to carry out instructions. Luke 22 tells us in verse 8 there that these disciples are Peter and John. 14 tells us, and well, 13 completes, "Follow him." Notice the directions. Notice who is in charge. Notice who is in control. "Follow him. And wherever he enters, you say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now we're seeing the real master. Who is the true master? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives his instructions. "Go to the master of the house." Some have speculated that the master of the house was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Some critics have said that this was no show of Jesus' sovereign control of his supernatural powers, because he had prearranged with this man with the jug to meet him, to meet his disciples. But nevertheless, I think that the argument falls squarely on Jesus' sovereign control when we put everything consistently in the scope and in the context from which we have been studying it. Notice he says here, "Tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says, the teacher says.'" In other words, I am the one that is in charge. Notice, "Where is my guest room?" Where is my guest room? My guest room, my dining room, the room that can accommodate me and my disciples. where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. He's using the first person singular possessive pronoun, my, several times with great power and with great authority to show that he has the full scope of everything under his total control. And when you do that, he tells us there, he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Furnished and ready. Furnished means, well, not how we would think about it today with fancy furniture and TVs and refrigerators. And no. It was furnished with carpets and rugs because that's how they reclined when they ate in the ancient Near East times. And it was ready for the disciples and their master Jesus Christ to come and there prepare for us. The disciples are to go into that room and prepare everything for the Lord and the rest of the disciples. And they will come and they will share and partake of the Passover. Some have said that this could be a large, it must be a large room. When the Passover event was taking place, as the crowds flooded into Jerusalem, the Jewish requirement was that those who had rooms in their homes should open them freely to the pilgrims who were coming into the city to celebrate and to that festival. And so Jesus is using and implementing that principle here. Notice also that it is a guest room, and notice it is a large upper room. He is in control of everything. He is in guiding and directing and controlling everything in order to fulfill all righteousness. If he doesn't, if he fails, if he lacks, if he comes short in the smallest detail, he would be totally disqualified from being our Messiah, our Redeemer, our Savior. And so he's meticulously, very, very punctiliously, very precisely, very, very painstakingly paying details to every aspect of the law, just as the Father had required of him in order to fulfill all righteousness, that he may prove himself to be our disciples. Well, is this really a difficult situation for Christ? Could he have prearranged with someone? Yes, but here's the problem. The problem was that, as we said before in the previous sermon, this was the time of the Passover, the time of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And it was estimated there by Josephus in his Jewish wars that many people would come to at this time and every year into Jerusalem. How do we know how many? Well, Josephus, that is, he said that at a particular Passover in AD 66, when the temple was completed, 255,600 sheep were sacrificed, or animals were sacrificed. Now the stats show that it would take about 10 persons to share and completely consume one lamb as required by Moses. And that means that 10 times 255,000 was 2.5 million people would enter the city during that week. Is that possible? Is that probable? Some critics say, well, Josephus is blowing up the numbers. He's exaggerating. Probably not. Who knows? But the point is that the city was swelling to such an extent that finding a singular man carrying a jar, as strange and as unusual as that sight was certainly going to be very, extremely difficult. So yes, I do think it is the Lord God exercising his sovereign supernatural powers here. Lastly, in this section, it is called an upper room. Upper meaning above the earth. It is a large room that is stated, that is located above the room, above the earth. That would give the Lord God and Jesus Christ and his disciples freedom from the crowd. He would separate himself from them, and he would be able to speak with them, celebrate, instruct them, and so on during this Passover in a very quiet and separate setting from the din of the crowd. It's an upper room. It is the very room that we find in which in John 14 through 16, John chapters 14 through 16, in which he gives his last minute instructions to his disciples. He washes their feet and he gives them all instructions in the most concrete, explicit, profound, and cogent way concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It was expedient that he would go away. And it's only when he goes away that he could send another comforter, a comforter of the same kind of God that he is. It's the upper room in which, in John 17, he makes this great high priestly prayer to the Father. The large upper room furnished and ready. And there, prepare for us. The unusual sight, the true master. Look at the consistent emphasis. What is the consistent emphasis? In 12 through 16, the emphasis is on preparing. The English word, is used in 13, in 12, in 15, and in 16. Prepare what? Prepare the place for the Passover. But what are they really doing? They're preparing the place, the upper room, for the Passover. But as we said before, and as we're going to continue to harp on in this message today, they're actually preparing for the Passover in the literal immediate context and sense, but in the larger sense, they're preparing for the true Passover lamb, the antitypical Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is our Passover lamb. He is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is the lamb whom the elders and the saints and everyone else saw in the book of Revelation in chapter 5 as the one who alone was able to open the scrolls, the one who first appeared to be as the Lion of Judah, but who next became, or not became, was recognized to be the Lamb. And so the cry of Peon in Revelation, in heaven is, in glory is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and a blessing. So this is the emphasis here. There's the preparation for sure, but the greater understanding is that this anticipates, it looks forward to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is already among them, but whom they cannot, not yet, recognize as the Lamb sent from the bosom of the Father. So that's the consistent emphasis that we are to understand today. And then in 16, we see the specific confirmation. What is the specific confirmation? Well, they went out to, and they went into the city and found it just as he had told them. Everything was there just as he has said. Why? Because he's in thorough control, in complete control. He's exercising sovereign control over the smallest details that you can find. And they prepared the Passover there. They did exactly as he did, as he required. This is the specific confirmation. But is it all? I think the specific confirmation extends beyond the obvious. So as we move away from Captain Obvious, here's what we find. That in these preparations, and at this time, what we are confirming, what the Lord is confirming, we've said it before, we're going to say it again, is his deliberate self-revelation, his deliberate self-revelation as the one who comes as the antitypical Lamb to establish, to bring redemption for his people. And as they eat the Passover, he will tell them, as they eat the Lamb, he will explain to them, as he does in the book of John, in John chapter 6. Although this is not a chapter or a text that deals specifically with the Lord's Supper or the Passover, here is what he says in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 51. There are some similarities that we can draw between John 6 and those passages in the synoptics that deal with the Lord's table and the celebration of the last Passover. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews now then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give up his flesh, give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. So what we're seeing here is actually the specific confirmation is Christ revealing himself as that Lamb whom they will eat in a few minutes. Yes, but who? All believers through all the ages will eat, not at the Passover, but at the Feast of the Holy Communion, when we share or partake of Christ by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, symbolized by bread and by wine. in order to gain a more intimate fellowship with him. I think that's the greater picture. That's the specific confirmation to which we must address our eyes and our hearts and minds as this time. So he's attaining here in 12 through 16 the detailed residence, just as he explained it, just as he described it, just as he predicted it. Everything was the same in order to prepare for the Passover, which symbolized his death by the shedding of his blood for the sin of the world. Attaining the detailed residence. The second event is in 17 through 21, announcing the devilish renegade. Announcing the devilish renegade. In 17 and 18, we have the dark introduction. Well, why do we say dark introduction? Well, it's dark because the renegade that we are addressing is devilish. Well, how do we know that? Well, John 13 tells us over and over. It tells us that during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So here is Judas now in as a ploy, as silly putty, emphasis on silly, in the hands of the devil. In verse 21, in verse 27, we read that Satan entered into him. Satan is controlling this Judas in his plight. And then when Jesus exposes him, it says there, so after receiving the morsel of bread, John 13, verse 30, he immediately went out and it was night. It was dark because he was devilish. It was dark because he was devilish. And so there's a slow introduction beginning in 17 of this Judas, but it's a dark introduction to the wider perspective. And here we're going to have to slow it down if it's not slow enough to refresh our minds concerning the details of the Passover. When it was evening, when it was late, maybe a pun on dark, a moral sense as well as a theological sense as well as a physical sense of darkness, he came with the 12. And as 18 says, as they were reclining at table and eating, that's how they ate in the ancient Near East. They didn't sit at tables like we did. They didn't sit on couches in front of the TV. They reclined and they were eating the Passover lamb. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, a very solemn and serious affirmation here. I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. What is the wider perspective? Well, let's go back to this theme of darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. He came into the world and the world did not comprehend him. He is going to be snuffed out by this man, Judas, who is going to betray him. We don't know at this time in our specific text before us who the person is. That identity has not been clearly established yet, but there are some hints here. One of you will betray me. It's one of the 12. The 12 in the Greek and the English is a restricted technical phrase to refer to the original apostles, in this case, apostles equal sign disciples of Jesus Christ. They were the ones that were highly favored and highly privileged as they ministered to Christ and as he ministered to them. during his earthly ministry that one of the 12 that were so close to him physically and spiritually during his earthly ministry would betray him is indeed a dark and devilish phenomenon. One of you will betray me. They were eating the Passover. So let's go back and rehash real quickly, maybe not too quickly, maybe quickly, and but not losing clarity. How did they do with this? The Passover, what do we know? Come back to Exodus 12. It was on the 10th day, it says here in Exodus 12, of the month of, in our March, sometimes it would extend into April. So the 10th day of this month, every man should take a lamb without spot, and he would establish this lamb for a household. On the 14th day, they were to slay the lamb. When the whole of the assembly of the congregation, they shall kill it at twilight. So that's the first thing we know about the Passover in Exodus 12, 1 through 6. Secondly, in 7 through 11, to make it short, they would take the blood of the lamb. They had to take the blood of the lamb and spread it over the limb, the doorposts and over the thing on top and bring it down again so that the blood would specify, would identify them as having a mark, perhaps similar to a mark of baptism, a mark that when God sees the blood of the lamb that was slain, that was sacrificed, he will pass over that house. The angel of death that he sent to bring judgment to all occupants in Egypt, including Israel, would pass over the houses of the Israelites who had that mark on their door. Then it goes on to say they had to eat the whole lamb that night. They had to roast it in its totality and eat it with unleavened bread to show the haste with which they had to leave Egypt on the night of the Exodus, and bitter herbs to show and to remind them of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. They had to eat it also to show their haste with their belt fastened in verse 11, sandals on their feet and staff in their hand. Unleavened bread signifies, of course, or leaven was a symbol of sin for sure, but unleavened also indicates in this immediate context that they did not have time to put yeast in the bread to allow it to rise because they were in a haste to get out of the place and to go into to the promised land. Well, what else do we know by the Passover? We know, we mentioned, and we'll mention it again, that the blood that was spread over the doorposts and so on would exempt the angel of death from bringing death unto them. And in this ceremony, this lamb would be slain somewhere between 3 and 4 p.m. At the beginning of the ceremony, the leader of the house, the master of the house, would do a prayer of thanksgiving, and they would start to drink the wine from the first cup. And then other cups of wine will be emptied throughout the process of the celebration. There would be eating of the lamb and of unleavened bread, as we just said, if the circumstances that we just described. And then after the blessing of the food by the head of the household, they would start to sing some of the psalms. They would sing from the Hallel Psalms. In this case, they would begin singing from Psalm 113 through 115. And then one of the sons of the house would ask the question, what makes this night so different from all the other nights? And then the answer would be given in places like Deuteronomy 26. An abbreviated version is shown in verse 26 of Exodus 12. And when the children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads in worship. You'll see a fuller version in Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 through 9. So they would sing the Hallel Psalms, 130, 1 through 115. After this, it would be a washing of hands. They would completely eat the whole lamb. They would continue the whole meat. And then at the end, they would sing Psalms 115 through 118. And at the end of it, they will drink the last cup of wine, the fourth cup of wine, and the ceremony will come to an end. And at that point, from that point onward, they will now begin to celebrate for a week the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The wider perspective is that all of this is taking place exactly as the Lord God had planned it. The wider perspective is this, that Jesus Christ is now going to fulfill this whole picture of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin. The Lamb of God that was celebrated in the Passover, that was the type of Christ in the Passover, is now going to be forged into, moved into, fulfilled in and by Christ himself. So what we're seeing in this wider perspective is the one flowing into the other. We're seeing the continuity of the Old Testament being established and reaffirmed, but also at the same time being fulfilled in the New Testament in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. The redemption that was attained by them by the shed and sacrificial blood of the Lamb is not going to be placed on doorposts and on the roofs of our house, on our driveways. No, it's going to now be placed by the blood of Christ, replaced by the blood of Christ, and it will cleanse our hearts. So what we're seeing here is all of it coming together in a perfect harmony according to the sovereign eternal decree of Yahweh, of God the Father. He is the one that constructed this whole tapestry of redemption from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and is now progressively, essentially, organically, continuously bringing it to its completion, bringing it to its glorious fulfillment in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Do you see the wider perspective? This has nothing to do with eating lamb's meat. This has to do with looking at, focusing on, and seeing Jesus Christ, how he was symbolized in the old, but now he is being substantivized in the new covenant. That's the wider perspective. Now look at the wicked perpetrator. In verse 19, it tells us that verse 18, one of you will betray me. One of you, one of the 12 will betray me. One who is eating. Why is this important? Because again, in the ancient Near East, the master of the household would be the head of the dinner. This feast was always headed by and presided over by the head of the household. Therefore, prepare for us my Passover with my disciples in my room. Jesus is, in fact, presiding over this meal as the head of the household. And why not? Because the Passover was a family meal. It was a family institution. So when Jesus says, one of the 12, one of you will betray me, one of you who is eating with me, can you imagine in the 21st century going into someone's house who has invited you and your friends and family to come and eat with him, and he's prepared a sumptuous feast, and you're plotting and scheming how to kill him, how to murder him, at the same time that he is feeding you, at the same time that he is washing your feet, at the same time that he has taught you and instructed you and given you many gifts and abilities Judas had, just like the rest of the disciples, to go and preach and proclaim the word of God, to heal and raise people from the dead. Judas had all of these privileges and partook of all of them, but he was the one who would betray him. That's how dark this was. That's how demonic this was. That's how devilish he was and is his influence among people. And this goes back again to the Old Testament, and it fulfills specifically Psalm 41 and verse 9. There it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted. Do you feel, do you sense the pathos here? Who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. It might also come from Psalm 55, verses 12 and forward, which speaks there of, it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I can bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked together in the throng. So here is Christ warning his disciples that this is going to come, and one of their own is going to betray him. In 19 and 20, we find the development of his identification, the developed identification. They now began to be sorrowful. A good word, it's used in Mark 10, verse 22, for the rich young ruler who walked away from Jesus sorrowful. That's the only time it is used here. And it signifies, therefore, that it is a word that is confined to those who have failed Jesus Christ. They were sorrowful, and to say to him one after the other, one after another, is it I? It's a confident protest, because the way this is written, it signifies, it anticipates, it demands a negative answer. So it can equally be translated, surely it is not I. But what makes it so dark and demonic and devilish is that Judas is also asking this very question. Surely it is not I, O Lord. It's a confident protest. And they could not believe that anyone among the 12 could do this, because it's a wide picture. Everybody that's there, that's taking place, that's taking part of the meal, could be a suspect. But no one would believe that it would be members of a member of the 12. And some have said, you know, there were probably more with Jesus in this room than the 12 partaking of the lamb of the sacrifice. We don't know which one it is. But what we are to understand is that the identity of Jesus, of Judas, is being clearly brought to the forefront now. And then how do we know that? By the clarifying particulars. Then they began to be sorrowful and to ask, is it I? And then he said to them, it is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Well, That still doesn't do it. And so we have to go to Mark. We have to go to Mark, and he's going to help us. And so in Mark chapter 13, in verse 18, Jesus says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. In 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples started to ask one another, who is this? And one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, that is John, reclining at the table. And Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And Jesus answered, It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, they would dip the morsel in a bowl. Some places it's called a sop. It consisted of crushed fruit, maybe dates and figs and vinegar and water. And they would dip their bread in it and eat it. He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what are you going to do? Do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that we should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So we see these clarifying particulars with the help of St. John here. The identity is clearly being established. But at the same time, we find that there is a concealed plea in here. What do you mean by that? I mean that with all of these activities and all of these events flowing so fast, maybe so furiously, we need to understand that as Jesus Christ is giving them these warnings about the specific one of the 12, who will come, who will betray him, who will deliver him over, who is going to be treacherous and traitorous. This one, this could apply to all of them. Well, how do you know that? Because some will forsake Jesus because of greed. We know this about Judas himself. He was one of the 12. Verse 10 tells us 11. Said that he went to the leaders and they promised to give him money to sell, to buy Jesus, if you will. And then in 37 through 42, we see that some of the disciples there, they let him down. They failed him because of weakness. And then he was telling them, watch and pray. But yet they still fell asleep. And then in 50 through 52, we see that some failed him because of fear. They all fled, verse 50 said. They all left him and fled when he was arrested. And then in 66 through 72, Peter denies him through what? Through cowardice. So all of his disciples left him. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter, to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah. So this could be a concealed plea for what? For self-examination. And do we not see this over and over with his calls for us to be on guard, to stay awake and to keep awake? We just read that they failed him. And it's a warning for us today. It's an admonition for us at All Saints Redeemer Church today for us to do some serious self-examination. You say, well, it doesn't apply to me. I know I'm saved. I know how to answer the EE questions. And you just told us that we don't start with, I accepted Christ, but Christ accepted me. He accepted me. He redeemed me. Well, you're not saved by knowing the plan of salvation. You're not saved by good doctrine. You're not saved by orthodox teaching, by orthodox historic Protestant teaching. You are saved by Christ and by Christ alone. And we must examine ourselves to see, the scripture tells us, to see if we are in the faith, lest we fall, because there's no temptation that's come against you that has not affected, has not come against any other man, any other Christian. We are to continually examine ourselves. Here's a question. Could this concealed plea be already or be also extended to Judah at this time, Judas at this time? Could he be among the ones who is being favored by God's mercy in Christ to say, it's not too late, Judas, repent, turn, because God takes no delight in the death of the wicked? Could it be? Why don't you read Exodus 33, 1 through 20, and we can discuss it at another time. So there is the clarifying particulars there, the concealed plea, and the confident protest. Lord, it's not I, isn't it? Do you see how sinister and scheming Judas is? The disciples had no clue that he was that treacherous culprit because he was good. He acted like everyone else. He was the tare among the wheat, but nobody could discern that. Therefore, we are to exhort one another. Therefore, we are to examine ourselves. And then lastly, in 21, here we see the dual instruction. What is the dual instruction? For the Son of Man goes, that's a euphemism for dies, as it is written of him. The Son of Man goes, dies, is delivered as it is written of him. This is God's sovereignty, the divine sovereignty. It means that Jesus, the Son of Man, the eternal Son of God, will die just as God had predestined him to do. He will die just as, and in no way different, however slight it is, different from the manner in which the Lord God had determined, had predestined, had prophesied him to be. This is the exact way in which he was going to die. This is the exact process by which he was going to die. This was the exact person, the most distressing, dark, devilish, demonic person, disgraceful person that we can ever find, by whom he is going to die. It's all written of him in the scriptures, in the scrolls. We find it in places like Isaiah 53 and verse 6 and verse 10, where it says there that the Lord, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity on him, on us, of us all. It was the will of the Lord to bruise or to crush him. He has put him to grief. Over and over we read in the book of the Hebrews that he was the one who came saying, I have come to do your will, O God, because it is written of me in the scrolls, a body you have prepared for me, because you're tired of dead-end religion, of people offering sacrifices and burnt offerings while their hearts are far from you. So he comes, therefore, according to the perfect will and plan and purpose and pleasure of God the Father. He goes as it is written of him. This is the divine sovereignty, the divine sovereign plan. He is the one that God sends forth. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see this? This is all according to the divine sovereignty of God. There are other verses that you can look at, but we have to move on. For example, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, 9, 11 through 14, 25 and 26. But also look at human accountability. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man goes, or is betrayed, is delivered, is handed over. Why is that? Because we are all free moral agents made in the image and likeness of God. Because we are God's instrument, or because Judas, let's deal with the particulars here, is God's instrument in bringing his son to the cross, it doesn't mean that Judas can stand before God on judgment day and said, I'm the one that should be in heaven, Lord, because I completed your will. No, he was a free, willing, moral agent in this sin. He deliberately and consciously chose to deliver or betray the Son of Man. We are told this over and over in Scripture. It says here, it would have been better for that man. Woe to him. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. So great and so grievous are the consequences of Judas' sins that, you know what? Boy, his mama should not have even brought him into this world. That's what the writer, the evangelist, is telling us today. And why is this important? Well, none of us is going to be like Judas because we know we're saved. Coming back to our previous argument, none of us is going to do this. We have already been saved. We know this. But because we are saved unto good works. We cannot relax. We cannot chill. We cannot abuse God's grace, to use a modern contemporary terminology. We can't abuse his grace. No, because the grace that brings salvation is a grace that reigns in righteousness in our lives. Don't you understand? We are saved to obey the law. We're not saved by obeying the law, but we are saved to obey the law, which is now, according to the Reformed distinctives, it's called the third use of the law, which is now the standard and the pattern and the canon for the way we live our lives. And we don't do it in order to get God's favor. No, no, no. God has given us his highest, his best favor in Jesus Christ. And now he's written the law in our minds. He's put it in our hearts. And we delight in his law. We meditate on the word of God day and night. We delight in obeying him. We are saved by grace unto good works alone. Well, what happens to Judas? Matthew tells us that he went out and he hanged himself. He tried to return the 30 pieces of silver by which he sold his master, for which he sold his master. The people, the evil demonic people and high priests, for example, with whom he was in cohorts, refused it. And he went out and hanged himself in the field of blood. His guts poured out, according to the book of Acts chapter 1. What does that show? That he did not repent. He did not repent. Maybe he had some form of remorse, but it's not the repentance of which the New Testament speaks. Paul speaks of the New Testament repentance in this wise: godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. It would have been better for him not to be born. He was in church all the time. He knew the catechisms. He knew the liturgy. He knew the songs of Zion. He knew the Psalms by heart. They did not have hymnals. They knew these things by heart. He went out preaching and teaching that Jesus is Lord and doing miracles. But yet, he was not saved. Our prayer today, my prayer today, is that we would learn, we would take this example of this rebel, this renegade, this wretch, very, very seriously. Do not think that it cannot happen to us. The only proof that we have that it couldn't happen to us is if we persevere in faith for today, for next week, well, until the next big issue comes around. No, until the end. And so we put our trust in Christ alone, and we rest in him alone. And that resting in him alone spawns an obedience in which the Father delights. And so what is the final message? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness in which God killed them. The message is from Psalm 95. The message is from the book of Hebrews to us also, which quotes Psalm 95. We are to examine ourselves, to pursue Christ, to press on in Christ, to keep on trusting in Christ, to keep putting all our eggs in Christ and in Christ alone, the basket that is Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will lead, guide, direct us all the way through Stone Mountain, through Atlanta, through the United States, all the way into glory. This is our only way of getting to heaven, by putting our trust in Christ. And as a result, definitively, by pressing on in him until Christ comes again to gather us all up from the four corners of the world and to lead us into glory.